We are in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Just those two verses this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. We began with a little of this last week. The writer says, "Pursue peace with all, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled." Now, Lord, open our eyes to see what we need to see and respond to with faith and obedience as you continue to form and shape us as your people. God, give us the heart and will to obey with joy. It is in Christ we pray. Amen. And so there are things here that we must pursue together as Christians. And just as we saw last time, the emphasis here is not on your own private pursuit, off by yourself in a corner somewhere. The emphasis here is on our pursuit together as believers who are bound together in Christ through the church. In fact, there's a little bit of a translation issue here in verse 14. Literally, that first line reads the way I read it: pursue peace with all and sanctification. Translators trying to sort of make a little more sense in English will add the word all men or everyone. But really, that isn't the thrust here, as I'm going to show you. The thrust here is pursue peace with all of you together. Pursue holiness with all of you together as a church. And that really does make a lot more sense in the overall context, because it's given in a form that goes on to say, and keep doing this. Keep on pursuing peace and holiness together as a team until you have it. My wife and daughter like to watch a show called Spartan Race. Have you seen it? It's where there are teams of people who work together to complete an obstacle course that's pretty grueling. And you cannot win that alone. It's not an individual sport. It's a race that can only be won as the whole team makes it through to the finish line together. And that is a good symbol of what we see here. There is a mutual accountability between us. This is something that we must do together. And what must we do? Well, it says we must pursue. I told you last time, this word pursue is a really strong word. It means to chase something down. It's an aggressive word. To eagerly go after this. To track it down and take hold of it. It's what the police do when there's a dangerous fugitive out there on the loose. They get together and they go after that dude. And they don't stop going after him until they have him. It's a priority. It's important. In the same way, peace and holiness must be priorities for us here at Rockport as we live out this life together as God's people. And so, looking at that, let's pick up in verse 14 and try to take in what he's saying here. Verse 14, pursue peace with all. We, church, must pursue the peace of the gospel together. Now, what does that mean? Well, peace is a very important word throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, it translates a Hebrew word, shalom, which has a really rich, deep meaning. It's not just the absence of conflict, you know, you're not fighting together anymore, but it's the presence of a sense of fullness and satisfaction in God. The reason you're not fighting anymore is because you are satisfied in Christ. And that's something that is at the heart of the gospel. It's one of the gifts of the gospel. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we are no longer at war with God. Our sins have been taken away. The enmity we had toward God has been taken away. Our hearts are now resting by faith in Christ. And so at one level, Peace is the gift of God that we enjoy. Peace is what God graces us with through the gospel. We were at war with Him and hated Him and fought against Him to be the Lord of our own lives. But now we are trusting Him and yielding to Him and yearning to obey Him. And so we have peace with God. That's one aspect of the gospel. But we also have peace with each other. Do you remember that wonderful passage back in Ephesians 2, 12 to 19? We studied Ephesians a long time ago. Maybe you've read it recently, but let me go ahead and read that to you. It's a long passage, but just listen to what it's saying. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 12, he says, "Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was me and you. That was everyone before salvation. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broken down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in His flesh the enmity or hatred, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that He Himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." I mean, listen, in other words, He has brought us together in one body as the church. He has made peace between us who were separated from one another by sin and hostile to each other through our sin. But now we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And you see, these are spiritual realities He's talking about here. These are gifts of the gospel. This is what coming to Christ has done for you. It's given you a Lord to love and obey. And it's given you a family where you are learning to love and obey. But here's where this verse in Hebrews comes in. "Now, having been brought into that family and brought under that Lord, now we together must take the peace that God has given us as a gift and begin to flesh it out in the way we live together and treat one another in the body of Christ." See, in a very real way, we understand this, in a very real way, we, the church, are an outpost of heaven. Philippians 3:20. We are an outpost of heaven ruled by the Prince of Peace. And so when the church gathers together, there ought to be something of that heavenly reality of peace that shows up in our fellowship. As we live together and work together, we are to be an expression of the peace God gives through the gospel. We must strive together to be that outpost of gospel peace in this chaotic and broken world. We must be that place where the peace of God is taken hold of people through the gospel, and the peace of Christian fellowship upholds and strengthens the broken among us so they can be healed. The peace reigns in the kingdom of God. Now, in practical terms, what does that mean? Well, it means lots of things. Let me just give you at least two things it means. First, it means, church, that you and I must be consciously committed to upholding this gospel peace in everything that we do. We must be peacemakers with each other and through each other and alongside one another. That must be part of the character of our fellowship as Christ's church. Now, that doesn't mean peace at any price, does it? We don't maintain gospel peace by compromising gospel truth. We don't maintain godly peace by tolerating ungodly behavior. So we do confront sin when necessary, but we do it in love. right? With tears, with a broken heart, seeking to restore the one who has begun to create turmoil by their sin. Matthew 18, 15. We do oppose false teaching because false teaching undercuts the gospel and therefore undercuts this peace. But we do so with gospel grace and kindness, seeking to restore the peace the gospel brings. Hey, here's a good question. Just thinking practically, do your Facebook posts make peace or do they build turmoil? Do they provoke people to gospel-centered peace or do they provoke people to rage and division? How about your general disposition among the saints, especially your actions toward other people, your words to and about other people? We must consciously uphold this gospel peace. Second, that means we must maintain this peace by a mutual agreement together that the church must strive to be a no-drama zone. You know what I mean by that? I mean, you know what I mean by drama, right? It's all around you. And the world loves its drama. It loves to create it. I mean, reality shows, protests, everything. The people love to do things that call attention to themselves and what they want. But that kind of drama, that kind of drama has no place whatsoever among the people of God. I'll just say it plainly. If you're creating that kind of drama, you are in sin. Drama of this kind that I'm talking about, drama is rooted in a radical selfishness, a self-centeredness that says, hey, look at me. Pay attention to me. I'm going to get you to pay attention to me. You better give me what I want. But the Christian life is rooted in a radical Christ-centeredness that says, hey, look at him. Pay attention to him. Let's go together to him. And so Rockport, we'll have our drama at times, won't we? We sin. There'll be those moments where drama is unavoidable, either within our fellowship or from outside of it. It's going to happen, but we must meet that drama with gospel grace and gospel exhortation and church discipline when necessary, but always with redeeming love. Right? I mean, can we just commit to that? Can we just say, yes, this is our desire, this is our striving, and we're going to seek to maintain that gospel peace and make the church a no-drama zone. Ever pastor's dream. Second, we also are commanded here that we must pursue the holiness of Christ together. Verse 14 continues and says, pursue sanctification, just another word for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So not only must the church be an outpost of peace in a chaotic world, we must also be an outpost of holiness in a sin-filled world. And again, remember, this is intentional here. This is something that we must consciously chase down and be purposeful about taking hold of. So holiness is not maintained by those who are casual about their walk with Christ. It must be a priority. Is it a priority with you? Do you think in terms of holiness of life as you make your decisions? Of holiness in your thoughts? Of holiness in your actions? Well, Christian, you must think in those terms. Okay, what do we mean by holiness? I mean, that sounds like such an old-fashioned word. Well, at its heart, holiness is a life that is centered on God. It's a life that is turned toward God and thus turned away from sin. At the very root of the Old Testament version of this word is the idea of separation, of being separated from sin in order to belong to God. When we talk about God's holiness, we mean that He is separated exclusively and set apart from all sin and evil. There's no shadow of turning or evil in Him. That He is unique in His separation and perfect in all His ways. That there's this radical distinction between God and everything else. That's God's holiness. When we talk about our holiness, It means that we've been separated from this world and its sins in order to belong in some special way to this God. And so, just as with peace, there is an aspect of holiness that comes to us as the gift of God. The moment you believe the gospel, you are set apart to belong to God. He claims us. He even calls us saints, which means holy ones. And so in God's mind, we are immediately set apart to become His holy people from the moment of conversion. And that's good news. And yet also like peace, this holiness, this life set apart from God is also something that must be maintained and pursued by us daily. That's the process we call sanctification. And so again, what do I mean by holiness or sanctification in this practical sense of pursuit? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean sinlessness. At least not yet, not for us now. Hey, it will mean that one day. 1 John 3:2, we'll see Him as He is and we'll be like Him. One day that'll mean that, but it doesn't right now. For now, holiness is a heart and life that seek to know God and walk with God and be satisfied in God daily. It is a mindset and a heart set to turn away from sin in order to turn to God. To be dissatisfied with sin because I'm seeking to be satisfied in God. It's a refusal to be happy in sin because I am learning to be satisfied and happy in God. And so, holiness is something that is dynamic and growing in the Christian life. It is a life centered on God. Now, that means lots of things. For one thing, it means at its core, then, holiness is less about me figuring out how to get rid of this or that particular sin, and more about learning how to have more of God. Because the more of God I have, the less I'll have to do with sin. Right? So holiness hates sin because it loves God. Holiness turns away from sin because it's turning to God. It refuses to be ruled by sin because it is determined to be ruled by God. And it is this God-centered focus of holiness that keeps it from degenerating into legalism. It is this grace orientation of holiness that keeps it from being all about rules. You know, don't smoke or chew or go with girls that do and all that sort of thing. Hair length, all those things people used to get worked up about. Because holiness is not rule-keeping. It is not primarily about the sins I avoid, but the God I pursue. It is less about my personal victory over this sin or that sin, and more about my growing obedience to God and joy in Him that makes me forsake sin. Does that make sense? And so it is a life that is separated unto God and fully dedicated to knowing God and walking with God. And listen, and it is sweet. Not suffocating. It is light, not dreariness. It's life to the soul, not deadening. It is full, not empty. Oh man, listen, if the world understood the beauty and joy of the holiness of Christ, we would not be able to keep people away. But of course, that's exactly what Satan has blinded their eyes to see. How about yours? Are they open to see that? Can you see its beauty? Holiness. Second, holiness, this passage says, is therefore essential for the Christian. It's not optional. It's not something you can choose to have or not to have. Here's the holy Christians and here's the not holy Christians. Notice it says, without holiness, no one will see God. What does that mean? It means that no one who lacks this holiness will ever enter into God's presence in heaven. If this holiness Without this holiness, there is no access to God, no relationship with God, no salvation in God. If this holiness I've been describing does not become a part of your life through Christ, then you will never have the hope of seeing God in this positive, joy-filled way we've been talking about. But you will still stand before Him. And you will hear Him say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But you'll never see Him in salvation without holiness. You'll never see Him in His beauty and kindness and grace without this holiness. Because this holiness is the new character of the Christian. And so the call to follow Christ, church, the call to follow Christ is a call to holiness. It is a call to a life that is set apart for God in a growing satisfaction in God. And it is that life of satisfaction together in God that we are commanded to pursue with one another here in Hebrews 12, 14. So this is the life I must pursue personally. As I daily seek to walk with Christ and be satisfied with Christ, it's why I go to His Word to have my mind shaped by His story. It's why I pray and spend time with Him that my heart and will and mind might be shaped by His presence. But it's also the life that you and I must pursue together and must help each other walk in, you helping me and me helping you. That's why we gather regularly. Weekly for worship, routinely for things like C group and other places, and having coffee and calling each other up and praying together and encouraging each other. I mean, go back again to this idea of the church. What is the church? The church is an outpost of heaven. We are an outpost of heaven indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is making us holy. And so something of that heavenly reality of God in His holiness and of what God is doing ought to show up in every aspect of our life and fellowship together. Because at the very center of who God is holiness, purity, set apartness, a love that turns us from our sin to God for satisfaction. So again, here's a question. How, Rockport, how are we pursuing this holiness together? How are you helping me grow in this satisfaction in God? And how am I helping you? You see, we ought to think in those terms. And again, it goes back to encouragement and exhortation, to loving each other enough to get involved with each other, involved in each other's life. It means praying for each other and going after each other. I mean, listen, if you see me drifting away from Christ and drifting away into sin, please come say something. Right? Don't let me just wander away from my shepherd. Don't let me wander away into the fruitlessness and agony of sin. Don't let me fall there and stay there. Love me enough to come to me. Love me enough to exhort me with Scripture, to point me back to Jesus. That's what I need. That's what you need. I mean, we're in this together, right? We really are. That brings me into this third thing. And that is, kind of putting all this together, church, we must look out for each other, and especially for those who are in danger of slipping away, or who are slipping away. Look at verse 15. He's now actually going to apply this exhortation. He says, "See to it that no one comes up short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." See to it, he says. Well, that's an interesting choice of word there. In the original the author wrote here in the original, it's the word episcopeo. Kind of sounds like the word episcopal, doesn't it? Episcopeo, which means to oversee something or to look out for someone. It's actually the same root that is used in the title overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is just another word for a pastor or an elder. And so when we called Nevin to become an elder, we gave him the task of helping oversee the members of this congregation. He's called in his office as overseer to be on the lookout for you, to be concerned for your spiritual welfare, to teach you and admonish you for your good. That's what we want him doing. And of course, that's what I'm called to do as well. But here in Hebrews, it's not talking about a man who is put in a position of overseer. Here it's talking about something each one of us is called to do with all the others in the body of Christ here. What are we to do, church? We are to look out for each other. We are to be watchful for one another. We are to be concerned for each other's spiritual welfare and growth and holiness. We are to be helping each other to live in the peace of the gospel. In fact, the way these verses are laid out by the author, it's really interesting. Because this is what this is saying. The way we obey verse 14, pursue peace and holiness, is by doing what is commanded in verse 15, look out for each other that nobody miss the grace of God and that there be no root of bitterness. So we pursue peace and holiness together by looking out for each other in the body of Christ, by making sure that not a single one of us falls short of God's grace and stumbles into the devastating bitterness of unbelief. So here's what this means. So while not all of us are pastors in the official sense, all of us share together in a pastoral concern for each other. Does that make sense? Boy, I hope it does. We're not all pastors in the official sense, but we all share a pastoral concern for each other. We must all episcope one another. There, I made up a word, I think. We must look out for each other. We must watch over each other. And of course, that doesn't mean in a nitpicky way, you know, where you're hassling each other about non-essential issues. But it means taking a genuine interest in each other's walk with Christ, especially where we see someone falling away. 2 years ago, when it was suddenly down to just me as pastor, you may remember that I appealed to you to look out for each other. I told you then that there was just no possible way that I could do this alone. That one shepherd can't possibly keep his eye on 200 plus sheep. Well, now we've added Nevin. But really, you know, not much has changed. Because two shepherds can't possibly keep their eye on 200 plus sheep. But listen, the church was never meant to function that way. That's an institutional view of the church that is pretty unbiblical. God never intended pastors alone to do all the watching. Pastors lead in watching, but the whole church works together to keep all of us in the grace of God. Let me just put it bluntly. We have to be in each other's business. We have to be in each other's business. Now, I don't mean, again, I want to be clear, not in a nitpicky way, not bothering each other over non-essential issues, getting all legalistic and, you know, your hair length and that kind of silly stuff. But I mean a genuine engagement in caring for one another. You see your brother beginning to drift away? Go after him. Your sister's getting tangled up in some sin. Help her see it. Point her back to Christ. Warn her if she's about to take a step away from gospel grace. Love her. Your friend's losing faith, getting depressed, getting involved in something that's going to be spiritually toxic. Go after him. That's what the church does. You say, well, I don't want people in my business. Well, then you don't want real Christianity, do you? You want something that kind of looks like Christianity and gives you a good feeling from time to time. But real Christianity builds a life together of mutual care that is focused on Christ and helping every member to walk with Christ by grace. And so, just frankly, get over that, please. This is what we are called to do, and this is what we are called to be if we're going to be faithful to Christ together. Oh, and listen, it is so vital that we do it. It is vital that we do it because, well, really bad things begin to happen when we don't. Let me tell you why this matters. Look at verse 15 again. So see to it, oversee, make sure you're watching to see that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. What does he mean by that? Here's what he means. That nobody in your number falls short of salvation. You understand, and Briggs sort of alluded to this when he addressed the young people. You can go to church for lots of reasons. You can go to church for lots of reasons. But until you've had this saving encounter with Jesus through the gospel, where God reorients your soul and brings you into this new life of peace and holiness, until that happens, you are lost. And I don't want to see that happen to anybody in this room. No one here who knows Jesus wants to see that happen to anyone in this room. The thought of losing even one of you breaks my heart. So yeah, God helping me, I'm going to get involved. I have to, right? And so do you. Listen. We cannot be passive where precious souls are concerned. And far too often we have been. And really, you know what it goes back to? It goes back to this American radical individualism that we are drunk on as a society. This quest for personal autonomy. It's the excuse for everything people do. Personal autonomy. I decide for myself whether I live this way or that way, whether I'm a male or a female, whether I do this or that other thing. I decide myself. It's all up to me and my personal autonomy. No, that's demonic. It's pagan philosophy, not Christianity. No, we are in this together. We are bought with a price. And that means we have to engage with each other in this fight. We have to pray for each other and encourage each other and exhort each other and keep pointing each other to Christ. And when do we stop? We don't ever stop until we enter those gates together at the end of the age. Then we can stop. It matters because souls are at stake. Second, it matters because the bitterness of unbelief is devastating to faith and destroys fellowship. Last part of that verse we'll just sort of begin with and we'll pick up next week. But he says, see to it also that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Maybe that's my word, drama there. And by it many be defiled. No root of bitterness springing up. Probably this is a quote from the Old Testament. God warned Israel in Deuteronomy 29:18 with almost just these words. He said to them, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord to go and serve the gods of these other nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So the bitterness mentioned here is not the emotional kind of bitterness we usually think about, someone who's bitter and turned inward and upset. Instead, bitterness here is a picture of the very opposite of the peace and holiness of grace that we're supposed to be pursuing together. Bitterness here is that heart that is turning away from God and in on itself. It's that self-pitying, self-absorbed mindset that begins to wallow in its own sense of dissatisfaction with God and with life in general because God hasn't given me what I want, therefore I'm going to turn to this other thing. And understand, that is a poison. That is a poison that can infect any one of our lives If we take our eyes off of Jesus and stop living in the light of this gospel, that is a poison that infects families and destroys churches and defiles marriages and steals joy. And if left unchecked, that kind of bitter poison spreads from person to person like a contagion, blotting out the life of the gospel in a congregation. Boy, I've seen it too many times. And the only remedy for this blight is the gospel itself. The gospel of Jesus believed and held on to. The gospel sung and prayed and shared and declared from person to person and from life to life as we come together to seek to stir up hope by pursuing the peace and holiness of the gospel together in Christ. And so the exhortation is, church, together, let's pursue the peace that He's given us and maintain it consciously in our relationships and in our dealings with each other. Let's pursue holiness by pursuing together and urging satisfaction in God through the gospel. And let's look out for each other, especially when we see someone slipping away and in danger of by their life ultimately denying Christ, perhaps proving they were never saved. Let's exhort them in the gospel, and let's see to it that no bitter root of unbelief begins to poison this one and that one and this family and that family until fellowship is broken and the grace of God is obscured. Let's keep the gospel center, not just in our minds and our thoughts assuming the gospel, but preaching and sharing and acting out of the gospel for one another. Let's pray together. Father, this is exactly what we are called to be as your church. What a rich heritage is ours in the gospel. It's brought us peace with God and with one another. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us. Help us to maintain that peace in all of our dealings. To let us be an outpost of peace in this chaotic world. And Father, help us as we pursue holiness to be together an outpost of growing holiness, growing satisfaction in God and hatred of sin, so that we, in the middle of this sin-filled world, are an outpost of your purity. And, oh Father, help us learn what it means to look out for each other, to lovingly pursue one another for the cause of Christ. Teach us what it means. And Lord, I pray for any individual in this room who has never got to the starting point of this life of peace and holiness because they've never come to Christ through the gospel. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open their eyes to see that the war within them, the chaos that is a part of their lives, comes because the Prince of Peace is not reigning. And Lord Jesus, you would open their heart to repent of the self-focused drama and trust in the drama-killing Savior. Lord, I pray you would open eyes to see the unholiness of a life lived for self, this demonic idea of my personal autonomy. I'll do what I want sexually. It's mine to choose. I'll choose to do whatever. Lord, to see the wickedness of that, the rebellion of a mind and heart that says, I will not have God rule over me, that you would turn that heart to not only see that God must rule or there is no salvation, but to see that God's rule is sweet and God's ways are good. And to see, the Lord, that the heart must be brought under subjection to Christ. And that doesn't happen by an act of will. It happens by repentance and faith, trusting in the gospel, where you give a new heart and you give a new desire. And we begin to walk with you. Lord, grant that life that only Jesus can give to the one who cries out to you and says, Lord, save. I surrender all that Christ might be my master. I pray this in the strong name of our Savior. Amen.